The epistle for this feast of the most precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is from the epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Brethren, Christ being come a high priest of the good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats or of calves, but by his own blood, entered once into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of oxen and the ashes of a heifer, being sprinkled, sanctify such as are defiled to the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, by the Holy Ghost, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And therefore he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his death for the redemption of those transgressions which were under the former testament, they that are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please rise for the gospel. The gospel is a reading from the Gospel of St. John. At that time, Jesus, therefore, when he had taken the vinegar, said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up the ghost. Then the Jews, because it was the Parashiv, that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that was a great Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But after they were come to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear opened his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Thus ends the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. The promise of eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. This epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. They were Jews who had converted to Christianity. And it seemed that they were in danger of reverting back to practices under the Jewish law. And St. Paul, this is one of the most theologically rich of his epistles. And it focuses, much of the focus is on the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage that we read for the epistle, he is taking for granted that they understand, that they already know these things that applied to the old law, the Old Testament, the old sacrifice. And it can help if we just understand the facts behind some of the things that he doesn't bother to explain because everybody knows them. He's speaking of Christ, the high priest, but not the high priest of the Old Testament, the high priest of a new priesthood. And he's already spoken about the order of Melchizedek. Christ is the high priest of a new priesthood, of good things to come. And he speaks of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, remember that, according to the old law, the high priest, that position changed every year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. So it's the holiest part of the temple. You have the temple, you have the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And then outside of that, you have the Holy. It's where the priests carried out their priestly duties. And then outside of that, you have various lesser degrees of holiness until you get to the outer courts where the Gentiles could come. But it's a progression towards this, what they called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and once a year, only once a year, the high priest would go, he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people and for his own sins. That was it. And he was the only one who could enter. St. Paul is trying to get across the fact that in the old law there was a separation between the majority of people and God. He's just trying to give this image. Even in the liturgy, it showed. And only once a year could the high priest enter into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Remember the tabernacle, it's just a word. It can mean different things. It has different senses. A tent, literally a tent, or a dwelling place. That's why we refer to the tabernacle. It's the same idea. It's the same word, the same image that the Jews used. And in the Catholic Church, in the Church, the tabernacle on the altar corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. And the sanctuary, which is where the priests, the acolytes carry out their business, corresponds to the holy. And again, we go progressively less sanctified, more open places, spaces in the church. But it is a reflection of the structure of the temple. And St. Paul is trying to stress, look, up until now, you who were zealous in observing the Jewish law, you offered to God the blood of goats, the ashes of cows. They were what he asked for. They were according to the law, but they could not sanctify. They could not sanctify. God does not need the blood of goats. They can't sanctify. He accepted these things, and he sanctified, but they in themselves could only give a legal purity. And that's why he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot, how much more can that sanctify? And this is the heart of where St. Paul is speaking of our Lord as the eternal high priest. In the old law, the high priest changed every year, and he was a man. Christ is the eternal high priest. And St. Paul here gives the essence of the priest. He says the priest is the mediator. It's critical we understand this if we want to understand many of the things that St. Paul says and understand the priesthood today. The mediator between God and man. He brings the good things of God to men. And he brings the prayers and supplications of men to God. He goes back and forth between men and God. That's what the human priests of the new covenant do. That is, they have that power because of the character that they receive in holy orders. They have a power that no other man has. No other man has that power. But they have that power because by the character that they receive on their souls with that ordination, by that character, they're united to the eternal high priest in a unique way, in a special way. That's where that power comes from. And Christ is the perfect priest, the eternal high priest, because he doesn't go from God to man and from man to God. He is God and man. He is God and man. And his blood is the perfect expiation for the sins of the world, because he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's why it's so important we understand what it means in our catechism when we say our Lord was one person with two natures. It is what makes him the perfect mediator. He is God. He is man. And all the actions are of the second person of the Holy Trinity. When he offers himself, he is offering God to God. That's why his sacrifice was perfect. That's why. That's why he could expiate and satisfy God's justice and show forth in a way that none of us could imagine God's love and mercy. There was one particularly, a Catholic theologian, who said, I reject this conception that the church has foisted on us for centuries of a bloodthirsty God demanding the blood of his own son. This theologian was a fool. This theologian didn't understand the catechism that he should have learned when he was 6 years old for his communion. The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfies God's justice, yes. But it shows forth his love and mercy more perfectly than any other thing we could have invented. Our Lord gave himself for us and for the love that he had of his Father, because he was the perfect priest, the eternal high priest. And that act is carried out again as often as there is a Mass offered. And it's on this feast. It was only instituted in the, I think, 1860s, if I remember correctly. This Feast of the Most Precious Blood was only instituted 1860s. The precious blood has been venerated since for the beginning of the church. But it sounds a little bit strange to us to speak of the Feast of the Precious Blood, the most precious blood. It's just to our ears, it's a strange thing. We need to understand there's still this sense that we have. We know, when we see blood, something serious has happened. I mean, we know that. It's still something in our nature. There are many ways, even in language, we express it. But when we see blood, there has been an injury done. Something serious has happened. And this word precious that we attach to it, well, it comes from the Latin. It's an adjective having the sense of pricey. So something that carries a high price, that is precious, but in the sense of precious metals, that is very expensive. It's worth much. So that's the term precious, the most precious blood, because it was the price of our redemption. So remember this word redemption after the fall, after original sin. The devil had a power over us that he was not meant to have. Because mankind lost grace, the devil he took a certain power. He had a certain authority. We were bought back. We were redeemed. Just like slaves or captives are bought back, redeemed. We were redeemed from the devil's power by our Lord's death, by the shedding unto death of his blood, of his most precious blood, this blood that was so pricey, so valuable, that it could buy back the entire human race. This is what the feast is trying to get across to us. One thing that I want to stress the most, because these theological points, they're dogmas of our faith. We'll never understand our religion until we understand the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand that, we understand how critically important it is to come to know him, to come to know him better. What it means to say that we understand more and more the spirit of the God-man, and we try and conform ourselves to it. And the church shows us always under different aspects, and this reality of the precious blood, what does it give to us? Look, our Lord sheds his blood 8 days old. Purification of Our Lady and his circumcision. First shedding of blood. Then we don't see for 33 years the precious blood again. And at the Passion is written in the most precious blood, literally. He left a trail of blood, starting at the Last Supper, when he consecrated the chalice, the agony in the garden, the scourging, the crowning, being brought back and forth to the trials, to Herod, all through that night. He spent that night bleeding. And that morning, picking up his cross, walking his way of the cross, falling. It's a trail of blood. We have these nice pictures. It's a trail of the most precious blood that anyone can follow in their imagination. Being nailed to the cross, after having his garments stripped and the flesh comes off, and eventually he dies, and is still not enough. And we could talk for a long time, these literary images, the heart's blood. I would give my heart's blood for this person. And still, in God's providence, the Sacred Heart is pierced. And out comes blood and water. The last effusion, and it's the birth of the church in blood. Something we have to pay attention to. If God strives so hard to shed so much blood, should we not pay attention? And the church has had this devotion, this veneration for years. We speak of being washed in the precious blood. When a baby is baptized, they're made clean in the blood of Christ. And even in the apocalypse of St. John, he speaks of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain and yet lives. The Lamb covered in its own blood. And that blood is what makes the robes of the choirs of martyrs, the choirs of virgins, the choirs of confessors, it what makes their robes resplendent. If someone sheds blood for us, they're serious. And when someone sheds that amount of blood for us, it shows us something. When we shed that much blood, we become weak. The entire passion is God's attempt for us to see how much He loves us. And to shed that much blood. If you've ever lost blood, even just after giving blood, a pint, well, you've got to lie down. If you stand up too fast, the blood drains from your head. You feel like you're going to pass out. Imagine the weakness and the suffering of our Lord after shedding that much blood. And here is one of the things that God wants us to understand. We know as human beings, if we are going to expose our weaknesses to somebody, if we're going to expose the things that we fear, if we are going to expose the things that we don't want to admit to somebody, we must trust them greatly. And we must trust the fact that they love us enough not to mock us, not to walk out of the room and say, hey, guess what I just heard? Not to make fun of us, not to say the wrong thing. And we know if someone exposes our weaknesses, if someone exposes their weaknesses to us, it is a mark of great trust. And we feel honored, do we not? How many times has someone said, wow, I've never told anyone else this? And our impulse is, wow, thanks for telling me. I'm really appreciate the fact you trust me that much. There is something about human love. It exists in a way that is deeper when we expose our weaknesses to each other. When we drop the act and when we say what we are really suffering. When we say what is really happening in our souls. It is a mark of love, is it not? Showing our weaknesses takes a lot of courage as well. It takes courage to do it, and it takes courage to accept it. The precious blood is a sign of the divine love for us. It is God as best he can. God himself can't suffer as he is. But in his human nature, he suffered everything he could to show us his weakness. It's a mark of God's love. It's an invitation to say, look at me, look here. Console me. Do something. Do something. But the problem is, we talk about charity a lot. Well, charity is love. And we will do anything we can to not expose ourselves, not expose our weaknesses. We might do it a little bit with someone we really love and trust. Maybe. But we won't do it with God. We just won't. We keep clinging to this idea, well, I need to clean up my act before I really try and get holy. I'm going to fix myself, then I'll go talk to God. We refuse to show ourselves as we really are to God. He already knows, of course. We're the ones who try to keep acting. We're the ones who fool ourselves because we don't really trust God. We don't really love God. Because we really think that if I tell him, if I even admit these things to myself, then I'll have to admit them to God. And he might make me do something that scares me. He might make me change. He might, yeah. And it would be in a way that is perfect for us. It would be in a way that makes us stronger. That is the mystery of the spiritual life. We will never get stronger, ever, until we face what our weaknesses are and give them to God. Whatever our predominant fault is, our predominant fear, the thing that causes us to walk away from a conversation or a situation saying, "Oh, why did I do that again? I told myself I wasn't going to do that. Why did I lose my temper? Why was I impatient? Why did I give in? Why did I do whatever?" Whatever it is, it causes us to do that, to be unfree. It's that thing deep down that we still haven't acknowledged to ourselves. It's that thing that we don't want to admit. That's all that God is waiting for. We expose that to him. We will change, and we will start to love God in a way that we have never imagined. As long as we try to be perfect, we get in the way of God, because it's always, we have to love ourselves first, and then we go to him. We are not the way to God. There's only one way, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he told us that. I am the way. I am the gate, the door. We are not. It is for us to come to know him, to come to understand what he wanted to show to us. And my friends, he wanted to show us his weakness, his passion, his suffering, as a mark of God's love, and as a mark of the path we have to follow. If any man wishes to follow me, let him arise, take up his cross daily, and then come, then follow. And the cross is what makes us feel weak. As long as we try to be perfect, we have put an insurmountable obstacle between us and God. We can't get to God. Our perfection is an obstacle. Our perfection kills love. Seriously, have you ever tried to love someone who's perfect? You can't do it. You can't. One, they won't let you. They don't need help. Two, you're worried about, are they going to think I'm an idiot? It kills love. It kills any kind of real relationship. It doesn't work. When we talk about Catholic charity, most parishes are consumed. They're consumed with people wanting to look as Catholic as the next person. Forget about trying to look like a super Catholic. I mean, certainly there, fine. But it's not even that. We just want to look like, I don't want anyone to see what a fraud I am. So I'm just going to look as Catholic as these other people do. It's a fake, and it's pride, and it kills charity. Because we'd rather die than let these other Catholics that we think are more Catholic than we are see our weakness. It kills charity. It's true, huh? We have no idea how to start loving until we allow ourselves to be loved. And we are incapable of allowing ourselves to be loved until we understand where we are deeply wounded, where it is that anyone touches this, I'm going to fall apart. And until we expose that to just one person, let them love us, knowing that. Till we have the confidence that one person, just one, will see us as we are, as miserable and as wretched as we are, at least in that area, as ugly, as powerless, as vicious as we are. And we take the gamble that they'll still love us, even knowing that. And you've heard me stress again and again and again and again, God is a person. Our Father in heaven is a person. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a person. Pick it. Whoever you want. Husband, wife, parent, friend, or our Lord. But until we allow one person to love us as we really are, we don't know anything about love. It's just a fantasy. It's just silly. It's just silly. And we'll never enter into the heart of our religion, which is a relationship, a living relationship, a living love affair with our Lord Jesus Christ. A mutual love. That's our religion. It's a hard thing, huh? It's a hard thing. Well, it's a hard thing on our part. He couldn't have done any more to convince us he loves us. I mean, not only does he shed all this blood, every Mass he performs a miracle. Turns wine to blood. And not only that, again, we consume his blood. Host, we receive our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's amazing. Every time we turn around, he's there, saying, "Here I am, I love you." Just waiting. That is the grace of communion, huh? Communion. Union. Every communion we receive, we should move closer to God. We should be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's silly. The world says you are what you eat. Well, that's stupid. What we eat becomes us. The only thing that that's not true of is the Blessed Sacrament. If we receive it correctly, properly, slowly, over time, we will become like God. We will become like our Lord Jesus Christ. The only food, and it's a spiritual food, the only food that makes us into it is the Blessed Sacrament, in which we receive our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So don't worry about getting a warm, fuzzy feeling when you receive communion today. But pay attention. Pay attention. You are receiving a person who, in ways that are just unimaginable, is trying to get you to love him back. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. Ask him, huh? Ask him, by virtue of the precious blood that he shed in his passion, by virtue of the precious blood that he gives you at every communion you receive, ask him to help you learn to love. You probably don't, really. Really. It's a hard thing. We have to pay attention to it to try to learn. But ask him for the help. Ask Our Lady. She was there at every drop, as every drop flowed. It was the blood that was formed originally in her body, from her body. Ask her. She understood how to love God better than any creature. She can teach us. This is the grace for this feast. And when we receive communion with our Lord sacramentally present in our souls, we should ask for the moon. We should ask for the world. We should be wild in the requests that we make of God. Why not? For him to go to this extreme, to be with us, to give us the occasion of being with him. How can we think he doesn't want us to ask for everything? Ask. We have to ask for these things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.